So we're going to be looking at the chapter on justification. And reminder of what I mentioned just by way of quick introduction is that numbers 1 through 5 really all come quickly together. And it's not like you become effectually called and 20 years later you might become justified. Know that when you're effectually called, then the Lord is going to be regenerating you, and that's going to lead you to faith and repentance. That's going to result in your justification and adoption. And so that's where we're at this initial point of turning to the Lord. And we've been going, for those of you visiting, by the way, we've been going through a book by John Murray, Professor John Murray, OBC minister and professor at the Westminster Seminary back east many years ago. And this book's called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Redemption Accomplished focused on the work of Christ in securing our salvation. And Redemption Applied especially focuses on the work of which person of the Godhead? The Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit applies that salvation in our lives. And so we're on chapter on justification. And at the most fundamental level, when we start thinking about our justification, it gets at a very basic question. How can man be right with God? How can man be right with God? Or maybe you could say in right standing with God. John Murray points out that the situation is actually a little bit more pointed than that. It's not just how can man be right with God, it's how can a sinful man be right with God, or maybe even how can a sinful man be made right with God. In other words, if we're not right with God, it's because we're of our sinfulness, how can we be made right with God? What the problem is his wrath is pitted against us in our sinful nature, that this is a quality that we studied about in our last Wednesday midweek, for those of you who were there. In our Knowing God book, we've been going through the different attributes of God, and this week happened to be on God's wrath. And this is part of God's character, that he has wrath towards sin. And so this would be the problem for us, right? Who has Romans 3:23 memorized? I heard Sarah.
For all have sinned and yep. fallen short of the glory of God.
That's right. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the beginning of the bad news, because that says we all are sinners. And then Romans 6:23, who has that memorized? But the wages of sin is death. So we're all sinners. And what we've earned, our wage, our paycheck at the end of the day, is death. And so how can we become right or just before God, justified in his sight? We need a state change. And justification is ultimately the answer to that problem. That God justifies as an act of his free grace. In fact, if you keep reading on Romans 6:23, it says, the wages is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And so it's that gift of God that is going to enable us to be justified in his sight. So let's open up our Bibles to Romans. We're going to be looking at a number of passages in Romans today as we think about justification. We'll look at Romans 8:33 to get us started here. We've already mentioned a few Romans passages. Our little track back there, Romans road track, the little gray ones and blue ones, have a lot of these verses that deal with how we can find salvation and deals with some of these passages. Romans 8:33, who's got that? Sarah Miller, do you have that?
Yeah.
Go ahead, read it for us.
Who shall bring any charges against God's elect? It is God who justifies.
Okay, so right away John Murray wants to make the point, who justifies?
God.
In other words, we don't justify ourselves. We need to realize that. We don't justify ourselves. God justifies us. You know, sinners, humans in general, like to justify ourselves when we get in trouble with someone, right? We get a conflict with someone, we try to explain how it really wasn't that bad, or how we really weren't in the wrong, as you see from our angle. Before God, there's not going to be something we can talk our way out of with regard to our sin. Not some way we can find a way to justify how we've lived before God. We need instead grace, we're going to get into that, and we need God ultimately to be the one to justify us. And we'll talk about how that comes about. But right away, it realizes it's God who justifies us. Now, a question Murray raises is, let's get into defining what this word justification means. And what he wants to start out by saying is what it does not mean. He says it does not mean to make righteous, good, holy, and upright. Not to make righteous in the sense of an internal transformation inside us that suddenly we go from actually living sinfully to actually living godly and righteously. It's not a making in that sense of righteousness. Instead, we would put that action in the category, if you look in your sheet here, in a beginning, number two, regeneration, and later in an ongoing state, number six, sanctification. The state of making us righteous is something that begins in our regeneration and is carried forward in our sanctification and is completed then at our, number eight, glorification. But justification is not that. Why do you think he mentions this? He goes on to tell you in the book, well, let's see if anyone can anticipate why he makes a point of why it's not this. Why does he bother to tell us that it's not, that justification is not this? It's not making us actually one who lives out righteously.
That's what the Catholics teach.
That's right. So, if I have any complaint about this chapter, is that he spends so much time criticizing what the Catholics believe that I don't get enough of what I might otherwise get of a more complete, every detail covered of justification, because he spends so much time dealing with combating the Roman Catholic idea. That being said, it's very helpful for us to think about our distinction between the Roman Catholics and the Protestant viewpoint on this.
Well, I mean that's even more applicable today with all these like evangelicals pretending there's some sort of common ground between us and the Catholics.
Absolutely.
And also back then, I mean, Charles Hodge was like in a group that was like trying to like prevent Catholics from even getting into the country. So back then, I mean, there were people in this country who were seriously worried about a war between Protestants and the Catholics. You know, that's why they made such a big deal about it.
Yeah, absolutely.
And it was a lot bigger deal back then.
And about it being so helpful nowadays, too, there's been some recent trends in both reform circles and broader evangelical circles to start to fool around with justification again. And I'm thinking, if you're familiar with these movements, great. You'll know what I'm talking about. If not, then don't worry about it. But the movements like the Federal Vision and the New Perspective on Paul, and a lot of times when you start looking at where they're going with justification, it sounds too Catholic to me. And I seem to have some of these ideas from the Catholic Church. And so I think, again, to Walt's point, this is something we do need to understand. And what I'm going to try to do as we go through it is deal with the critique of the Roman Catholics, but also add in some side notes to kind of make sure we do get a full-rounded definition of justification so we understand the critique against the Roman Catholics, but also understand in general, positively, what this doctrine of justification is about. Does that make sense? Now, as I read this, I thought, you know, he assumes we all know what Roman Catholics believe. He tells us that. We can believe him for it, but I don't know about you. It's like one thing when you hear someone criticize another. It's another when you go on to, say, the Roman Catholic website and read it word for word yourself, and then you go, oh my gosh, they actually do believe this. So I got a couple quotes from the Roman Catholic website. This is the Vatican website, Catechism of the Catholic Church. Just read you a couple things of what they say about justification. It says, one point, like conversion, justification has two aspects. Moved by grace, man turns toward God and away from sin, and so accepts forgiveness and righteousness from on high. Next point, justification includes the remission of sins, but it includes as well sanctification and the renewal of the inner man. So there, notice it's not just a remission, but it's a sanctification, renewal of the man that's coming about from, quote, justification. And or not just like it rolls out afterward, but it's that's part of what justification is what they're saying. And then it goes on, no one can merit the initial grace which is at the origin of conversion. Sounds good. It goes on, moved by the Holy Spirit, we can merit for ourselves and for others all the graces needed to attain eternal life as well as necessary temporal goods. So let me just summarize that for you in case you missed some of the nuances there. Essentially, it's saying that justification, part of what the definition is our sanctification, is the renewal of our inner self, and that this results, they say with the Spirit's help, us that we can actually merit, earn all the things we need to attain eternal life. And so, just to maybe step back even to explain it even more simply, is in the Roman Catholic sense, our justification comes out, they would say it's gracious, but by God infusing His grace in us so that we actually become righteous in how we live, and in that process, God can look at us and say, oh, look, he's so righteous now because I changed him, and therefore I'm going to justify him and say he's justified because of how his works have changed him. And so this is why like someone like Martin Luther had such difficulties for this, because you look at your life and you say, well, you know, is God going to justify this at the end? I'm a struggling sinner. And I'm constantly at war. Are my deeds good enough? Am I making use of this grace well enough that God will justify me, that God will say that I'm right? In the Catholic sense, it sure seems that sanctification really precedes their justification, that in order to really be justified at the end of the day, they have to have first been sanctified. Which goes into the whole idea of their mortal and venial sins, where they say, if you've committed certain really bad sins, like killing someone, adultery, then you fall from a state of grace. And unless you go to that priest and have him absolve you, and he'll give you some things to do to absolve you, you have no chance of heaven. The venial sins, you want to confess them and be forgiven of them, and if you don't, but you die, it's okay, because you just go to purgatory and finish off that process. So you see how big of a difference this is on how it actually works itself out. You're constantly at fear of where you're really at with the Lord. And the Protestant understanding, which believes to be the biblical understanding, is that at the initial point of salvation, you are justified. You are put in a right standing before God. And we're going to delve into what that looks like here and now. Do I have a question here, though?
Yeah, questions. When Rome was like, you evolved into that, we can just describe. I mean, how long did it take to get there?
Well, it seems that it happened during the Middle Ages, during the Dark Ages of time. It's not like we instantly see one day they suddenly woke up and believed this. It was a gradual shift when a lot of these a lot of people weren't reading their Bibles anymore during the Middle Ages, and you've got people like Thomas Aquinas would be one of the big names on this. This is Middle Ages time frame, later Middle Ages time frame, where you just got some people in the educated monasteries and things like that they're the only ones kind of reading their Bible in isolation, and it starts to fill in the church. And then coupled with during that time that the lay people aren't reading their Bibles, and so you get some of these superstitious practices starting to roll into the church. And then on the other direction, the people like the Pope, it seems you've got some of the politics and the corruption coming into the church. And so you could argue that from the people's side of it, you know, who don't know the Bible, it's a natural man's tendency to say, I got to contribute something to my salvation. And it's the corrupted politics side that says, if I can get people to contribute something, say even finances, to their salvation, then I can be richer as a church leadership and build more basilicas and things like that. And that's how it seems to have come about, if from a very simplistic sort of historical look. But it seems to have happened more gradually during the Middle Ages, from my perspective, versus suddenly one person just suddenly woke up and had it. But when you think about Roman Catholic theology, Thomas Aquinas is kind of one of the big names. He wrote a Summa Theologica, I think is how you pronounce it in Latin. And for him, really, it's like if you really wanted to point to someone big where you really see these ideas coming out real crystal clear, he's the guy, and that's later Middle Ages, and sets the stage for the Reformation, because this stuff is in very much in print. But I don't think he just came up with it all himself. I think it was kind of This was ideas that were generally held that he was beginning to systematize and put down on paper. Does that answer the question a little bit? Or?
Yeah.
Okay. Other question? Yes.
This is slightly off topic, so you can make it brief if you want. But it seems like their definition of justification would not allow for substitutionary atonement. Do they believe in substitutionary atonement, or do they have some other understanding of the atonement?
You have to answer this carefully, because if I were to just say that they believe in substitutionary atonement, you'd probably get a lot of critiques and complaints, because in reality, there are some ideas of substitutionary atonement in the Catholic history and in teachings, but there's some other viewpoints as well, and so I don't think that that every Catholic would argue against substitutionary atonement. They might be more broad about it. They're probably not going to be as specific on how it relates to our justification. But I would say that many would at least claim to have some idea of a substitutionary atonement versus some of the more radical extremes. And they would be, seems to be more to talk about things like some of the ransom view of atonement, where the Eastern Church really delves in a lot of that and gets kind of very crazy ideas on how, you know, Christ had to go to hell and do battle with Satan. And certainly there's some of that ideas in Catholic circles. Whether or not there's an official stance on it, I don't believe they've come out in the detail that we probably have come out. I think there's probably a wider range of it, but that's about all I can say without more specific. I'm not the history guru on the Roman Catholic Church. So, other questions? Dennis?
It is, on a personal level, it is hard at times to receive that free gift and not to think, am I doing enough? I need to be doing more. Am I going to That's it. My human thing just wants to take over and say, is it enough? And question that.
Yeah.
Instead of just receiving it.
Yeah.
And saying yes. It's,
and it's hard because hard in the sense of that we know that Christians ought to, with all our effort, pursue godliness. But we have to pursue it in a sense that says, this is not how I'm made right before God. And how amazing is God's grace that it's not how I'm made right before God. So, other questions on this before we keep going on justification? So, what Murray says then, it's not that we are made righteous in an eternal sense. That's not what justification is. Rather, justification is a declaration. It's a declaration that the person is not guilty. And he's going to go on in a little bit here and say there's more we have to say about the Christian. But just if you look at what the word itself means, it's a declaration, i.e. a legal declaration, a judicial declaration that we are right before God, that we are not guilty in terms of the law of God, that we're not condemned by what the law says. And so he then fleshes that out with some text of Scripture to show that this is what the word justification means. And it does not mean make righteous, but declare that they are in a right standing. So flip over to Deuteronomy 25. 25:1. Who's got Deuteronomy 25:1? Marlon?
If there is a dispute between men and they come into court, that the judges may judge them and may justify the righteous and condemn the wicked.
And we can read on. It's a great passage. But just stop right there, just for the scene, how the word is used there of justify. It's the picture of who's doing the justifying there?
Judge.
A judge. Okay, good. And judges, what do? They judge. They look at guilty parties and innocent parties, or they look at people who have been accused of things, and they decide who's in the right, who's in the wrong. And so what do? They justify the righteous, and they condemn the wicked. The word justify could not mean here, obviously, that they are making someone righteous. That would be ludicrous, right? The judges don't come and say, okay, I'm going to condemn the wicked and make you internally righteous somehow, or make you in right standing. No, we're going to declare that you are in the right and condemn that you are in the wrong. See how the word's used there, the concept? Okay, flip over to Proverbs 17:15. Who's got it for me? Adam.
I have the NIV, though, so it uses the word acquitting instead of justifying.
That's okay. So
acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both.
Okay, so acquitting, the word used here in the Old Testament for justifying, he who acquits or justifies the wicked, that's bad, it's being said there. So think about it. If justify here meant that you are making the wicked good, would that be bad? If you are internally making someone who's bad good, the Bible actually says that's a good thing, right? We're supposed to go and call people back from evil, help them to live a godly life. That's what the prophets do. So in other words, obviously that's not the definition of the word here. This is to say, oh, this wicked person, I'm going to say, he's such a good person, he's innocent. This person we all know murdered, we're going to pretend it didn't happen and say, oh, he's fine, innocent, acquitted, justified. You see, that would be wrong before the Lord. And that's what we get upset in society, right? When we all watch a crime show and we are, you know, a real life trial, we see all the details, and at the end of the day, we believe that person's guilty, and because of a hung jury, one man on the jury won't vote guilty, and they get off scot-free. There's a sense of injustice that infuriates us, right? And injustice is an abomination to the Lord as well. So the sense of the word here, justify, is to declare righteous, not to internally make someone righteous. You can write it down. In Luke 7:29, you see another example here of the word justify. And there it's the tax collectors were justifying God after they heard Jesus. Well, tax collectors obviously aren't making God right, like there was some change needed in God. No, they're declaring God right and praising Him for His just and righteous state. So these are just a few examples where you clearly see the way the word's used, it cannot mean what the Catholics and how the Catholics define it. That makes sense? If you flip back to Romans 8:33, who's got that? Read 33 and 34. I know we read 33 earlier. Kathy?
Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us.
Okay, good. So the next little argument that Murray makes about defining this term is that we often see it contrasted with condemnation. Justify is the opposite of condemnation in some sense. And of course, he says condemnation, you don't ever see it being used to make someone wicked. No, it's to declare someone wicked. And by similar opposition, justify is not making someone righteous, it's declaring someone to be righteous. And Romans 8:33-34, you see how they're contrasted, justification versus condemnation. Does that make sense? Question? And then, other point he makes here about the word justification is time and again, you see it used in a judicial sense. And in Romans 8:33-34, you see it in that sense that it's an accusation brought against someone, here hypothetically against God's elect, and God then as a judge has to make a decision based on the accusation. And so that is again helping us understand our and get our mind wrapped around what this term is and does. It's something that considers the state of someone and makes a decision based on case before them. And so we get then what we often use as the forensic aspect of justification or the judicial aspect of justification. It's this legal context that we're considering of how we relate to God via the law. And Murray points out Romans 1 through 5 is a whole treatise on justification in this sense, justification being declared right before God through faith, based on Christ's righteousness. Questions so far? Up to this point, he's made the case that justification is not a making of someone righteous, but a declaring of someone righteous. He then moves it on to the next section, or the next thought then. How does God justify the ungodly? Because we can just sit here and understand, okay, I agree. Justification is a declaring of someone righteous, but then however is a Christian declared righteous when we know, as we read already, all have sinned, all have broken God's law? See, normally, justification is based on fact. You're either guilty or you're innocent. You've either kept the law or you haven't. Now, I say normally, when God justifies us, it's still based on fact. It's still based on truth. In other words, it's not like with our justification, because we have lived an ungodly life, that suddenly when he comes to justify us, that he's lying about our state. See, this is getting into a unique aspect of how we are justified. God justifies us in a unique way, not by lying about our state, but by constituting our state through the work of Christ, through what Christ does. Christ enables it so that God can rightly justify us. And we're going to get into this more. I'll just give you the intro right now. In that Christ takes on our sin on the cross, our sin is imputed to him. And in reverse, Christ's righteousness is imputed on our account, so that by faith we receive this justification, so that we are constituted in a right state. Walt, did you have a question for me back here?
Well, it sounds like you're going to get to it next week. So.
Unfortunately, our Sunday school hour never is long enough when beginning the long chapters.
Was that called double reckoning, what you just mentioned?
The most popular way of it's described is double imputation. Double reckoning would be a synonym for that. But double imputation, that our sins are imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. This is one of the areas that Murray doesn't delve into enough. He focuses more on Christ's imputation of righteousness to us. It doesn't really deal much with the imputation of our sin to Christ. And that's why I said I wanted to supplement some of this to make sure we really understand that it is, there's a two-way direction going here. Here's an interesting passage. Interesting because you'll see the way it's translated. Turn over to Romans 5. Romans 5:19. Who's got that for me? Adam.
But just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous.
All right, so he reads this verse and actually translates it a little bit differently. To make a point here, and maybe this is some of the confusion that comes with Roman Catholics. You know, we just talked about how it's not making us righteous. And then the NIV and the New King James say that we'll be made righteous. Well, if you look at this chapter, it seems to be dealing with our justification. But it's not make, when you look at how the term is used, certainly it's not make righteous in the sense of an internal change. And in fact, the word make here is not the normal word for make. The word make here is a word that really would be better translated as constitute. There's a general word for making someone into something, like when God made the heavens and the earth. That's a different kind of word that you would use. This rather has the sense of bringing someone into a certain state. And so just for example, the secular Greek lexicon has these definitions: to have a causal sense, to bring into a certain state, to render in a certain way. So you see that the term is not like a creative term, like he's creating this person to be internally righteous, but rather it is setting them or causing them to be able to be declared righteous. So, in other words, as we go on to see in Romans 5 and elsewhere, that because of what Christ does, we are able to be declared righteous when previously we were not able to be declared righteous. Does that make sense? Well, when you look at Romans 5, and let me see here how we're going to do on time. Let's see what we can do. The way this happens, that we can be declared righteous, is through the idea of imputation. Imputation. This is God accounting us righteous, not a righteousness that we worked on our own, but the righteousness of Christ put on our account. So that when God determines our own righteousness in terms of a legal standing before Him, He sees Christ's righteousness in our place. And if you've got Romans 5 open still there, you notice in verse 5, chapter 5, verse 17, if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. It's a gift of righteousness. A gift is something given to you. And in this case, in what sense is that gift? Well, it's this concept of imputation, of crediting something to our account. And what John Murray does is he goes through a number of scriptures to make this case of imputation. I think the one that's the very helpful visual imagery for us is Isaiah 61:10. Go ahead and flip over to Isaiah 61:10. Isaiah 61, verse 10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. And that's how we often like to use a scriptural imagery to talk about what this imputation of righteousness is like. It's like God putting righteousness on us like a robe. Inside, we're still the person that He's working to regenerate, or has regenerated and is sanctifying. But outwardly, when God looks upon us, He sees not our filthy righteousness, He sees our lacking righteousness, He sees Christ's righteousness put on our account. And when you see Romans 5, it's this whole idea of back and forth of how we are right in through this idea of Christ's righteousness being accounted to our own. Well,
why did they make it part of the
I think typically actually they would deal with it under justification because faith is part of the definition when you talk about justification. It's the instrument for how we are justified, but the talk of our imputation actually gets covered under justification, which is why we're dealing with it now, because how are we made right before God? Now, yes, Christ died long ago and ultimately paid for our sins long ago, but that doesn't get actually applied to our account until we take hold of it by faith, because at one point the elect of God is not in a state of justification, and then in faith they become in that state of justification, and so at that point is when the imputation is understood. But it is done through faith, right? Through the means of faith. So you could arguably talk about, as you mentioned, at the state of faith. You could put it as its own little item, arguably. But I think why they tend to cover it under justification is because the direct result of that imputation is our justification. You know, what would you talk about when you talk about imputation apart from that it results in our justification? So that would be why I would argue why it makes best sense to put it there. At the end of the day, we could break up a lot of stuff and cover them, you know, separately in an order of salutis. And sometimes that's what we see. We see shorter order of salutis and longer order of salutis, depending on how much in detail we want to talk about, if that answers your question. Other questions on this idea of imputation? looking at our time, what I'm going to do is to give you one last scripture reference and say we will delve into this idea of imputation more next week and finish off this chapter, and then we'll get into the adoption chapter. What he does in the remainder of the chapter is continue to flesh out the idea of imputation, some scriptural passages, talks about the instrument of faith and why faith. But to kind of end us now here, think about in Scripture how it talks about Abraham, how he was justified, it says, by faith. And the point is, he was justified by faith and not by works. See, if our justification is going to come out through a life lived of God-inspired righteousness, and then we're justified, well, then it wouldn't make this big deal about Abraham being justified by faith and not works. And that's time and time again what you see in the Scriptures, that it pits faith and not works as how we have become justified. And so that's another, as he gets into his scriptural proofs, another one of his proofs for understanding this as Christ's righteousness that sets us right before God and not our own works of righteousness. Any other questions before we finish for today? All right, so we will keep, we'll pick this topic back up next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this such important truth, this idea of justification. And Lord, we know that way back then, this was an issue during the Reformation. We know that it was an issue at John Murray's time, which wasn't that long ago. And it continues to be an issue today, and dealing with Catholics, but also in dealing with some in Protestant circles that are looking to redefine justification in our day. And Lord, we pray that we would really keep going back to the Scriptures, going back to the texts, and encourage us in this biblical truth of such importance. Such importance to know that you are the one who has set us right before you, and that it's not something we can earn, not something that we can merit, but it's something that Christ has merited for us, and we receive it as a free gift. And so, Lord, may we be encouraged as we reflect on this again a little further next week and think as well of our adoption as sons and daughters of God. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.